Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. And if you just tuned in, you missed my earlier conversation with Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. But not to worry, because we still got Ron here. We're spending a couple hours unpacking the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. So far, we've covered the church of Ephesus. That's kind of known as the loveless church. Maybe they did a lot right, guarding doctrine, working hard, persevering under pressure, but they lost their first love. Then we talked about the church of Smyrna. That's the persecuted church, and they are afflicted. They are poverty-stricken, but they're actually very rich because they stay true under persecution. Then we talked about the church of Pergamum. That's the compromising church, and Ron had a lot to say about the compromise that happened, but then Jesus, his encouragement to be put right, to get things right, because God will reward them for that. It matters that we believe right things. But as we learn from the Church of Ephesus, right doctrine isn't enough. Love for Christ really is the highest order of the day. And now we're moving on to the Church of Thyatira, known as the corrupt church. And this is what Scripture says. These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she's unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all of the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, maybe I'm saying that wrong, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who's victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thyatira. Is that the right name way to say it, Ron?
Yeah, that sounds good to me.
Sorry about that. Yeah, you're so kind. This one is, wow, this one kind of makes you shake in your boots a little bit. Talk about this one.
Well, yeah, it does sound a little scary, and I think that one of the reasons why it sounds a little scary is that there are some very direct applications to the church today. So let's look at this. You know, on the one hand, Christ does know the good stuff that's in the church. You know, the people had love and faith and service and patient endurance. But then he said those words that are scary. He says, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality. Now, of course, the Jezebel in the Old Testament was into paganism and Baal worship. So that immediately conjures up these bad images that are very, very evil. And so this may have been a Jezebel-like woman. And, you know, the term Jezebel could have been a real name, but it also might just be a name that represents her wickedness. Because certainly she was wicked in engaging in seducing the servants of God to practice sexual immorality. Now, this is where things get real, real serious. You see, this woman promoted the idea that people could engage in sins of the body, like sexual immorality, without doing any injury to a person's inner spirit. Do whatever you want physically, because that's not going to hurt your spirit. Your spirit is still just fine. Now, I've got to tell you, that is such a wrong, wrong idea. One of the things that the Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19 is that the body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And not only that, God is said to have purchased your body with his precious blood. So he owns it. And because he owns it, we do things his way. And by engaging in sexual sin, that essentially amounts to profaning the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, you don't see that here in the book of Revelation. I'm actually looking at some other verses where Paul talks about some of this in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But the fact is that that's kind of like the backdrop of what we see going on here. This idea that you can engage in sexual immorality with the Bible and not injure your spirit is just flat wrong, because the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, the Bible, in quite a number of books in the New Testament, talks about sexual sin. And, you know, just to let you know, God says, don't even let it be named among you. In other words, not only should you not engage in sexual sin, but you should be careful to make sure nobody even thinks you're engaging in sexual sin. And so it's a very, very serious thing. Now, it says here, I gave her time to repent. That's kind of interesting, don't you think? Because mm-hmm. God always gives people time to repent. And I'm thinking about the Ninevites, who God gave 40 days to repent, which they did, in fact, repent, and they averted judgment falling upon them. And, of course, Susie, that's related to Jeremiah 18. I'm sure you're aware of that passage where God says that whenever I promise judgment against a nation, if that nation repents and turns away from its sin, I will relent and not give the judgment that I had promised. So that's exactly what happened there with the Ninevites. You know, God promised judgment, but then there was repentance. And as a result of that repentance, the Ninevites were able to survive. I'm also thinking about the Canaanites. And I didn't put this in my book, but I might as well tell you about it. You know, the Canaanites were fully aware of what God did to the Egyptians when God delivered Israel from Egyptian bondage. And they had 40 years to repent, 40 years to repent, and yet they refused to repent. And so God ultimately brought judgment against the Canaanites with full destruction. And so that kind of illustrates what we're looking at here. God says, I gave Jezebel time to repent. She refuses to repent, and therefore judgment is coming. I mean, this is a pattern that we see all through Scripture. Now, the fact is, Susie, some people become hardened against God. And that's why they refuse to repent. People's hearts can become calloused. Now, Susie, can I ask you a question?
Yes.
Do you ever rake leaves?
Yes. At our old house, we don't have so many leaves at this house, but yes.
Well, same here. Mm-hmm. You know, the thing is, though, you know, when you first start raking leaves, you know, your hand can get a little bit sore because you can get blisters pretty quick.
Mm-hmm.
And so your hand gets real sensitive. But if you keep on raking, what happens is that you develop calluses on your hands. And those calluses become insensitive to pain. Well, Scripture indicates in the book of Hebrews, and actually in quite a number of passages, that that can happen to the human heart. The human heart, it should be sensitive to sin, but it can become calloused. And if it becomes calloused, it becomes insensitive to spiritual things. And I think that's what's going on with Jezebel and her followers. Their hearts have become calloused, and she refuses to repent. And for that reason, God says, I will throw her onto a sick bed. Now, I want you to notice the irony here. This woman promoted sexual immorality, which takes place on a bed, and yet God says he's going to judge her by throwing her onto a sick bed. So God is basically turning the tables there, and she's going to experience great tribulation, which is literally great distress. And then it gets scariest of all when it says that unless they repent, I will strike her children dead. And the word children there refers not to literal offspring, but rather to her followers. Her followers will be stricken dead. Now, wow, does that concern you like it does me?
Yes.
You know, that's kind of a strong statement to make, but I have to tell you that it is consistent with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Ananias and Sapphira, you know, there's one example of sinning against God and experiencing the ultimate judgment. You know, there's also the situation with 1 John 5:16, where reference is made to the sin unto death. I'm reminded of the Corinthians who partook of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And for that reason, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, 30 and 31 said that some of you are sick and some have died because you have partaken of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And one of the things that they were doing, Susie, was engaging in sexual sin. That's one of the things that the Corinthians were doing wrong. So all I'm saying is that as scary as this is, it seems to be God's ultimate form of judgment. And, you know, I'm sure that God got their attention, you know, when they heard these words. I will strike her children dead. I mean, I would repent immediately if I heard those
words. Indeed.
Spoken to my church. But, you know, it wasn't a hopeless situation because there were some people there that were walking with God. And God says to the rest of you, you know, hold fast what you have, and the one who conquers, I will give authority over the nations, and there's just a lot of good stuff. I will give him the morning star, and of course Christ himself is called the morning star in Revelation 22:16, and so it sounds like a very messianic kind of a passage that we have here. And, you know, Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear. And, of course, in Bible times, hearing implied obedience. It's not the kind of thing where it's in one ear and out the other ear. That's not what's being talked about here. To he who has an ear, let him hear. That means obey what you have heard. And so we're not just supposed to be hearers. We're supposed to be doers, like James said. And so God exhorts his people to do that. And if you do so, then, you know, you're going to be reigning with Christ. And, of course, one of the promises that we see throughout the New Testament is that believers who are faithful will end up reigning with Christ, not just during the future millennial kingdom, but actually throughout the eternal state as well. And we're not sure exactly what that heavenly government will entail, but it's going to be a position of privilege. And so, you know, I guess what I'm saying is it's kind of similar to the previous church in the sense that not only does God make some very stern judgments, and Christ offers some very stern words that should lead them to repentance, but God also promises great blessing for those that remain faithful or choose to remain faithful from this point forward.
You know, it really does speak to his justice and his mercy because he does give time to repent. But we often think because he's merciful, because he's kind and good, that he isn't also just and that he's not serious about sin. And we've got a friend that travels around and does like chapel services at colleges, and he's our age, my age, and I won't get into how that what that age might be, but I will tell you, he is just burdened beyond belief. He said, I cannot tell you how many of these worship leaders who are really fantastic, passionate worship leaders, and then they get off stage and they're talking about getting drunk and sleeping with their girlfriend. And when he, as a fatherly, you know, just a leader, tries to sit him down to say, you as a leader cannot have that incongruency in your life, their faces contort. They're like, what are you talking about? Like, he's talking another language. And that's where I talk about, Ron, that passion does not always equate with maturity. You can worship your face off. You can be passionate about your denomination. But if you're not obeying God, first and foremost, and doing the things he says, you can't cherry pick your theology and think it's going to be without consequence. And so we can look at this church that we just talked about, Thyatira, and think it's just, you know, back then. But that is permeating the church now, isn't it?
Well, it really is. And even as you were speaking, I mean, it brought up to my own mind similar circumstances. You know, I like to go around and I speak at a lot of conferences around and get to meet a lot of Christian leaders. And, you know, I'm not going to mention any names, but I know exactly what you're talking about. I mean, there are Christian leaders who, while they're up there at the pulpit, sound wonderful, but on the golf course, I mean, you see an entirely different thing. And it shouldn't be that way. Mm. Really, you can only pass on to others what you yourself possess. In other words, you cannot pass on true spiritual transformation to people under your lead unless you yourself have experienced it. I happen to think that one of the reasons why so many people are leaving the Christian church in droves today is because of this lack of authenticity, and that needs to be fixed.
That needs to be fixed. That's why he who has ears to hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We're looking at the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, talking to Bible scholar Ron Rhodes. More with him when we come back. We're going to visit the church of Sardis, known as the Dead Church. Very curious about this one. More with Ron Rhodes when we come back.
My bones. I feel like I could climb a thousand.
I love that song. I'm so glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our good friend Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, humble, wonderful man of God, who joins us every single month to answer your Bible questions. We are just visiting, unpacking the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation, why it matters, and you'll see as you hear Ron unpack each of these churches that there's something that applies to us, that really invites us to some kind of inventory in our own lives. And we've talked about the Church of Ephesus, the loveless church. We've talked about the Church of Pergamum, the compromising church, Church of Smyrna, the persecuted church, the Church of Thyatira, which I initially called Thyatira, but even so, there you go. Now we're on the Church of Sardis, the dead church. And this is what Scripture says. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, and hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time that I will come to you. That one really stirs me up as well, Ron. Talk about the Church of Sardis.
Well, this was a church that was in a city that had extensive paganism, and any church in a pagan city, it's difficult. I don't think that we in America can fully appreciate what it was like back then to live in a city that was fully entrenched in paganism. Mm-hmm. But the thing that really gets my attention is this idea, you know, you have this reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You know, I had the opportunity once of visiting this church that was just magnificent. And I'm not going to mention the name of it, but it was a beautiful church. It was an expensive church. I mean, by outward appearances, you would think that God just really poured out his blessing on that church because they just had so much going for it. But man, were they dead spiritually. I talked to the head pastor, and the head pastor told me that the Bible is inspired like Shakespeare is inspired. Wow. It is inspiring to read.
Wow.
And I talked to the assistant pastor there, the teaching pastor, who told me that God never intended that Jesus die on the cross. The Jews just got mad at him.
Whoa.
I talked to the administrative pastor who told me that the second coming is when you find God again in your heart. Mm. And then the head of the education department taught in front of this college group that there are many paths to salvation. And Jesus is just only one way.
My goodness. What?
Now, I raised my hand at that point, Susie, and my wife, Carrie, kind of scooted away a little bit.
And
she
out the
knew
lot.
What was coming. The defense gets launched. Mm-hmm. And without going into extended detail, you know, I mentioned Acts 4:12, where Peter said that there's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. And the teaching of Paul in 1 Timothy 2:5, that there's one God and one mediator between man and God, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And, of course, in John 14:6, Jesus himself is the only way of salvation. And when I said that, you know what the teacher said back to me?
What?
The teacher said, I feel sorry for you going through life so narrow-minded.
Wow.
So I said, Jesus said narrow is the way. Anyway,
of course you did.
It was one of those things that it was just so discouraging to see that many people being deceived. And to me, it just brings to my mind, you know, what this church in Sardis must have been like. You know, they had a reputation of being alive, but they were dead. There was no spiritual vitality. And to tell you the truth, it kind of reminds me of the Pharisees in New Testament times. You know, when you look at the Pharisees, they always had the outward appearance of being spiritual. I mean, they prayed publicly and they did public alms and were very charitable outwardly. And, you know, they engaged in these long prayers before people. It seemed like they were spiritual, but they were dead on the inside. And that's one of the points that Jesus makes in Matthew 23, where Jesus says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. You know, you're clean on the outside, but you're just dead on the inside." And so no wonder Jesus says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now that's the phrase that scares me. The fact that it's about to die implies that it may well die. And so Jesus is saying, you know, you've got these very weak glowing embers and you need to fan it into a flame like now. Don't wait. Do it now before your whole church dies. your works are not sufficient. You need to remember what you received and heard, and you need to repent. Now, are you starting to see a common thread here, Susie?
Mm-hmm.
That word repentance?
Yep.
That's another one of those words that, you know, people don't like to hear much. They don't like to hear about tithing, like we said in the previous hour, but very often people don't like to hear the R word, the repent word. But, you know, God does call us to change. We need to change our mind about the things that are wrong and get on the right path. And if they don't do it, then Christ promises discipline. He says, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Again, this is not the second coming, but rather this is a coming in judgment against the church if the church does not respond. But then the good news. It's not all about bad stuff. Christ also gives positive motivation to change. And in fact, there were some people there in the church at Sardis who had their act together, as it were. Christ says, you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. Now, why does he say garments? Well, garments in Bible times metaphorically refer to a person's character. You know, for example, in the New Testament, we're told to put on the garment of humility. That would be one example of that. But these people were living like they should have. And so Christ promises, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. They will be clothed in white garments, indicating purity and holiness. And then Christ says something that's very controversial, I will never blot his name out of the book of life. And that, Susie, has led a number of Christians to question whether a Christian can lose a salvation. If Christ says, I will never blot his name out of the book of life, is he saying that he might blot other Christians out of his book of life?
And also, the question, if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you'll not know what time I will come.
Yeah.
You know, that is also, I've heard people say, this is proof that you can lose your salvation.
Well, and there's a difference between discipline and loss of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
We talked a little bit earlier about discipline, and sometimes God brings discipline in the form of sickness. You know, we read about the sick bed a while ago. And the sick bed is something that is a disciplinary measure, which, you know, sickness can sometimes get people's attention to where they turn around and repent. But the ultimate judgment, of course, is premature death. And, you know, that's happened in the New Testament several times. Sometimes God may take a person prematurely in order to save his soul. If that person is a believer and he falls into the world system, and he's going deeper and deeper into the world system unrepentantly, and he's getting closer and closer to that world system, which is a death system, God may take that believer as a form of ultimate judgment in order to save his soul.
Okay.
More on this on the other side of the break.
All right, more on this. Boy, you are a radio pro for sure. I have another question about that Church of Sardis, about a biblical church, but not living in a biblical way. I want to talk more about that and how that may apply today. Bible scholar Ron Rhodes is with us. More conversation with him in a minute.
Doesn't matter how deep, how dark the night is. Keep hoping, keep on shining. And they'll see his light burning in your heart. And if the road gets rough, just keep your head up. Let the world see what you're made of. That his love's alive in your deepest part.
I sure hope you're having a great day today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a conversation with Ron Rhodes, Bible scholar, who joins us one Monday a month for 2 whole hours. To answer your Bible questions, and we're devoting this whole show to unpacking the seven churches mentioned in the Church of Revelation. And we've been talking about the Church of Sardis, known as the Dead Church. And I'm just going to reset the passage here so we can pick it up where we left off. The Bible says, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, and hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I'll come to you. Okay, before the break, Ron, you mentioned a church that you'd went to, and a number of the staff, including the senior pastor, we're talking that there's more than one way to Jesus. I mean, clearly the things they were saying were not, this was not a biblical church. But I'm wondering if you can give us a modern day example, of course, without naming names, but of a biblical church that has a reputation of being alive, but is actually dead, in which case they would need to strengthen what's remaining because it's about to die and their deeds are unfinished. So maybe they have a reputation and an appearance of being successful, but it really isn't. It's more show than go, if you know what I mean.
Well, I think that there are many churches out there that fall into that category and, quite frankly, have an awful lot of mush in the pulpit, if I can put it that way.
Yeah.
And it seems like today there have been many churches who have tried to put more emphasis on a marketing campaign to get people involved in the church instead of preaching the word. Now, preaching the word is convicting. You know, that really hits people square in the face with the truth of God. And that's one of the reasons why the word of God is life-changing. And to me, one of the things that's really the missing color in the Christian rainbow is that the Word of God is not being preached as it should be in many churches today. And it seems to me that if you fall away from the Word of God, you've got a recipe for disaster, because it is the Word of God that has a transforming effect on our lives. You know, in Psalm 119, we read several verses that talk about how the Word of God has a reviving effect on people.
Mm-hmm.
In 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16, it talks about the Word of God, the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. We're talking about life transformation there. Now, instead of that, we've got a lot of churches today that are not only not preaching the Word of God, but when they do address the Word of God, they are bringing their own presuppositions with them and reinterpreting the Word of God in a way that is palatable to not bring offense to the world. They're not violating, you know, what's politically correct, if I might put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
This idea of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, with Jesus being the only way, that's an offensive idea to many people in the world. And so there are churches that are abandoning that idea. And just to give you one example of that, there is a very famous leader whose books have sold millions of copies and who has influenced countless pastors in this country, who is now teaching that God's plan of salvation is an opt-out plan, that no matter who you are, a Christian, a Muslim, a Hindu, a Hare Krishna, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witnesses, no matter who you are automatically saved unless you purposely opt out.
Wow.
This is Christian? It doesn't sound Christian to me. It sounds like to me that somebody is forcing their own ideas, their own politically correct ideas, onto the pages of Scripture. Likewise, there are pastors out there that are teaching that God is not sovereign, and they are teaching that maybe God is not all-powerful either, even though he is full of love. And this is their way of explaining the problem of evil. God wants to do away with the problem of evil, but he's not strong enough to do it.
Wow.
So he wants our involvement, he wants our help, and all of that. So what I'm saying is that there's false doctrine that's being subtly infiltrating the church, and I hate to say this, Susie, but the ideas that I've just mentioned, they're being promoted by books published by major evangelical publishers. We're not talking about secular publishers. We're talking about major evangelical publishers who have put this stuff out. So, you know, I think that that's kind of a scary thing. When you look at the growing apostasy in the world today and in our country, boy, if that's not a sign of the end times, I don't know what signs are.
And truly, will you ever spot it if you're not in the Word for yourself? I mean, otherwise, you're going to just receive the talking points that you're being fed all the time. We've got to test things. We've got to know Scripture. Now, again, just on the flip side, because you and I have talked about this before, there are people who know just enough to be dangerous, and they pick apart every person they hear who uses a buzzword they don't like, and that's a whole other show. But the truth being that we need to be people of the Word so we can discern departures when we hear them. I want to just take a moment as we talk about, you know, you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. We've touched on three things in our conversation so far, Ron, about that people don't like, they don't want to talk about. But to me, when you have a selfish heart, a hardened heart, a cherry-picking kind of heart, you're missing out on the wonder of these three things, tithing, obedience, and repentance. So like tithing, you know, I've been invited to speak at churches, and I'll often check out the website to just see, you know, are they a Bible-believing church? What do they stand for? And remember one, and I'm sure it was a great church, but they, one of their big promoting statements was, "We never pass the plate." And my heart sunk because I thought, this isn't something you just want from people. It's something you want for them. And here again, this is not obligation. It's invitation. There's something that you will experience in God that you never will unless you connect your faith to your finances. That's one of those things that we just feel pride ourselves on not wanting to talk about just because of the excesses we've seen. What say you?
Well, I say that the wallet is a real indicator of what's going on in a person's heart. And I say that because, you know, you can speak words all you want. You can sound eloquent. You can sound holy. You can sound righteous. But what do you do with your wallet? Mm. How do you use your money? How do you deal with a person that you see that is in need, for example? Do you help them, or do you just say, "God bless you and God be with you," and then walk off? In terms of the church, obviously giving to the church is a very important indicator of one's commitment. And dare I say that the limit is not 10%. I mean, there's a lot of people that can afford a whole lot more than that. And yet, according to Jesus, there are also poor people who give of what they have, and it's nowhere near 10%. And yet God looks down on that person and says, this person has given incredible wealth.
Yeah.
You know, even though it was a minimum amount, it really reveals her heart. And, you know, I think that, you know, today we're in a situation where, you know, we're building our own little kingdoms. You know, we're building up our savings accounts, and we're busy doing everything we can to enhance life. But the fact is, this life passes all too quickly, and we don't even know how long we're going to live, which is one of the reasons I think that Jesus in Matthew 6 indicates that we ought to put our treasures in heaven.
Yeah. Very good.
And, you know, I think that in the church today, one of the indicators of a person's true commitment to Christ will be shown in how they use the money that they have in their wallet.
Yeah. And so, thank you for making those comments, just because, again, you know, this is something very dear to my heart. I'm praying that there'll be a revival of the tithe in the church, because when I think of ministries and churches trying to function on single digits, I mean, something like 5 to 7% of Christians are bringing in the tithe, which means the majority are not. And I'm not saying this to condemn. I'm saying this is an invitation for you. You want to experience revival in the Lord. Start to put your money where your mouth is. Start to sow your seeds in the kingdom and see what happens. But for the sake, too, Ron, of so many ministries trying to make it in a day that's being overtaken by postmodern thinking and humanistic ideas. And the next thing is obedience. That has become a dirty word, but for lack of a better way to phrase this, but I've noticed in my own life that any time that I obey God, especially when it doesn't suit me, I feel like I walk in a new level of power and anointing. I can't think of a better way to say that, but I walk in something of God that I wouldn't otherwise. Obedience is also an invitation to participate in the divine nature of Christ. Say a word about that.
Well, I couldn't agree with you more. You know, one of the main points of Psalm 1, which is probably one of my very favorite of all Psalms, is that God wants to bless you. He wants to bless you, but in order for him to bless you, you must first become blessable.
Hmm.
And you become blessable through obedience. And it's kind of like this. If you can imagine a path that's going through the forest, and there's always a light above the path. It's a lighted path. And as long as you stay on that path, then you receive the blessings from God. That's the path of obedience. But if you wander off that path where there's light, and you wander into the darkness, and you sin, and you disobey God, then you've also wandered away from the blessing. Now, one of the metaphors that we've often spoken about, at least a couple of times on this show, is that of the sheep and the shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it goes without saying that the sheep that receive the most blessing are those that stay closest to the shepherd. And if you wander off and you end up in a barren wilderness somewhere, whose fault is that? You know, certainly the shepherd wants you to stay close to him, but some sheep just wander off, and that illustrates a lot of Christians who, you know, they wander off and they end up in some kind of a spiritual wasteland, and they wonder why they're in a spiritual wasteland. And the truth is they've wandered away and they've been disobedient. And it just reminds me again of what James says. We're not just to be hearers of the word of God, but we're to be doers of the word of God. How we live, you know, should be a reflection of what we believe.
Yes.
Doctrine affects behavior.
Mm.
And so, you know, we need to be in the word of God on the one hand, but number two, we can't just leave it in our heads. We've got to actually show that in the way that we live. And, of course, that's all done under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it in your own strength. But as you walk in the Spirit reproduces the holiness in you that's actually reflected in God's word.
In that passage in James 2, it says, if you hear the word, but then you don't do it, it's like looking at yourself in the mirror, walking away, forgetting what you look like, which also means, I think, forgetting who you are and whose you are. And I just have the feeling there's somebody listening today who's been praying about what to do, and so far they haven't liked the answer, so they keep praying some more. And I'm just telling you, do the thing that God asks you to do. If you want peace to return to your soul, do the thing that God is asking you to do. Obedience does bring peace, even when obedience costs you. One more point about this is repentance. We've got two more churches to cover, and I think we'll cover that in the last segment after this short break. But repentance here, you know, I think it's Acts 3:19 that says, repent that times of refreshing may come. And I'm thinking that was probably about that original repentance unto salvation. But I still think that there's something to that when we dare to say, search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts, point out anything in me that offends you and lead me in your everlasting way. When I pray that out of Psalm 139, God in his precious kindness will maybe say, you've been anxious about this a lot. It's never condemning. But then I change my mind about it. I think repentance does bring times of refreshment and renewal. I'd love for you to speak a word about that, because that also has become kind of a negative buzzword in our day.
Well, you know, all the word repent means is to change your mind. And you can change your mind about a lot of things. For example, you might change your mind as to who Jesus is. He's not just a good moral man, but he really is the divine Messiah. You might have to change your mind regarding a path that you're on that's a bad path and get onto God's path. You know, and repentance can mean different things in different contexts, but it always indicates a change of mind of some sort. Now, this relates directly to what I said before, because transformation is where it's at. Spiritual transformation based upon the Holy Spirit's work in us, you know, as we read the Word of God. And so part of that transformation involves changing our mind about what we formerly were engaged in, but now we want to do it God's way. So the question is, do you want to do things God's way? Are you going to hold on to your self-destructive behavior, or do you want to turn your light over to a new management company, J.C. Light and Power? Because J.C. Light and Power will take the reins of your life if you let that management company take over, and they'll make something wonderful out of your life.
Perfect. Well said, Ron. When we come back for our last segment with Ron, we're going to talk about the Church of Philadelphia, known as the Faithful Church, and the Church of Laodicea, known as the Lukewarm Church. And we're going to see ourselves in this and really respond to the invitation from the Lord to be much with him. Talking to Ron Rhodes, we've got great conversation ahead in just a moment. Love that song. I like music. How about you? I'm so glad you tuned in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to our friend Ron Rhodes. We have him on the show every month, first Monday of every month, to answer your Bible questions. We've been wanting to do this for the longest time, so we're devoting this whole show to unpacking and learning from the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And he who has ears to hear and let him understand. There is a real blessing if you find in Scripture on the person who seeks to understand the truth, doesn't just skim the truth, but really leans in and says, you know what, this is worth knowing. I want to learn this. I want to apply this to my life. That's why we're doing this today. So far, we've covered the Church of Ephesus, known as the Loveless Church, the Church of Smyrna, the Persecuted Church, the Church of Pergamum, the Compromising Church, the Church of Thyatira, the Corrupt Church, and the Church of Sardis, the Dead Church. But in that Church of Sardis, there was a remnant that was alive. And one last point before we get to these last two is there was a remnant that really had held to the truth. And it's, Ron, it's such a reminder that even from the outside looking in, you might see a church that looks like all show and no go. But that doesn't mean there aren't intercessors on the inside seeing what you see and praying. And so we've got to be so careful about even our judgments and our statements about other churches, don't you think?
Well, we do. You know, very often the term wheat and tares is used in describing true and false Christians. And, you know, you and I don't have the ability to determine between the wheat and the tares. But, you know, at the end of time, when Christ comes again, then the angels will separate the wheat and the tares, and there's going to be a judgment and so forth.
Yeah.
But, you know, the point is that what we're called to do is to stand for the truth once for all delivered to the saints. That's the calling of every single Christian. And no matter what your environment is, every one of us has a circle of influence. We have a sphere of influence. And whatever that sphere is, be a spokesman that tells the truth about Jesus. And don't fall into this idea that you can't, be politically correct, you know, that people are going to mock you. And, you know, don't fear that kind of stuff. God calls us to turn our face against the cold, harsh wind of political correctness and tell the truth in the name of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I like the way that my old friend Walter Martin used to put it. You know, a lot of Christians today have that hideous disease known by its Latin term, non rockabotus. And what we need is a baptism of boldness to fall upon the church today. Mm. And by the way, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of being filled with the Spirit, is boldness in witnessing. Read through the book of Acts. You'll find it over and over again.
Very good. Okay, we've got the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea, and we've probably got about 5.5 minutes to cover them both. But this has been such a good conversation. So the Church of Philadelphia, the faithful church, these are the words of him who's holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you, since you've kept my command to endure patiently. I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Okay, what can we learn from this Church of Philadelphia?
Well, you know, one of the things that comes to my mind in reading this passage is the words that we see Jesus saying several times in the Gospel of John. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Powerful. If you love me, keep my commandments. Well, what does Jesus tell this church? You have kept my word. And then he says, I have loved you. I just see a real connection there. There's a real indication of a love relationship when you do what the other asks you to do. And I think that because of that, Christ opens this door of opportunity, this ministry opportunity that no human being could stand against. And there were some Jewish people that were Abraham's descendants that stood against them, but they didn't have the faith of Abraham. They were not those kind of Jews. These were Jews who rejected Jesus Christ and took a stand against this church because this church stood fast in defending the truth about Jesus Christ. And for that reason, Christ rewarded them by opening up an even bigger door of opportunity in ministry. And so obedience brings blessing. I think that's one of the bottom lines there. Obedience brings blessing.
It's said over and over again in Scripture, you're faithful with a little, you'll be entrusted much. And even those who have little, what they have will be taken from them. I mean, stewardship is a very big deal to God. You see it over and over again. Okay, finally, we've got exactly 3.5 minutes, but I know you can do it. And we're talking about the Church of Laodicea, known as the Lukewarm Church. Here's what Scripture says. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So, because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and put salve on your eyes, so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Wow. Talk about the Church of Ephesus.
Well, you are neither hot nor cold. You know, that's an allusion to the underground aqueduct that was built in which water was piped in from some hot springs south of the city. And while it was en route to Laodicea, it became lukewarm. And, you know, drinking lukewarm water is no fun. I mean, people want it either hot or cold, not lukewarm. Mm. And, you know, that's kind of a representative metaphor of the spiritual state of the church. Now, Jesus was actually speaking in language they could understand because the people living there would have immediately understood the connection to this underground aqueduct. And the point, of course, is that these people, they were not on fire for the Lord, nor were they dead, but they were in between. They were lukewarm. They were compromising. They were neutral, and that neutrality needed to be rectified. And so Jesus says to take care of this and get this right. You know, they say that they're rich, but they're not realizing that they're actually wretched and pitiable and poor, blind, and naked. So then he says, buy from me gold refined by fire and white garments and so forth. These are the three main sources of income among these people, gold and white garments and salve. So Jesus was, again, talking their language in a way that was to motivate them to change their way and to not be lukewarm anymore, but to fire themselves up in zeal.
Okay, so this part of that passage about spitting you out of my mouth has also been used to say, you see, you can lose your salvation. What do you say about that if they, again, have become just sort of incidental to the point where they really don't have any influence?
Well, I would just simply say that you need to interpret Scripture by Scripture. Whenever you come across a difficult passage, you need to interpret that difficult passage in light of what the clear passages have to say. Now, there's over 200 verses in the New Testament that says that salvation comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And we're also told in the book of Romans and Galatians and elsewhere that upon believing in Christ, we are justified, acquitted of all sin, and the very righteousness of Christ is applied to our account, and that is a done deal. The stake is driven into the ground, and it is unalterable. And so these verses that we're looking at today deal more with church discipline, God taking action in the believer's life to get their attention, or as one of my friends used to say, you'll either respond to God's light or you'll respond to his heat, the heat of God's discipline. God disciplines those whom he loves, and he loves us far too much to allow us to remain on a path of destruction. And that's what I think is going on here. I don't think that this is a loss of salvation, but rather as a form of discipline, temporal discipline.
You know, and I so agree with you. I have to say, years ago, I had that fear around the loss of salvation because I heard reputable leaders talk about it. But then when you say, read Scripture that says no one can snatch them out of my hand and different passages like that, and then where do you draw the line? You can live in constant paranoia about it. When you think about spit you out of my mouth and these others, the loss of influence is still something to reckon with and to be mindful of, because what we do here does echo in how we live there. And I guess we can devote another whole show to that, Ron. But these are warnings that all of us should take heed. And as we're wrapping up, would you pray for all of us that we would live in a manner worthy of his name, that we'd be awakened, because it's so easy to go through the motions and lose sight of that fresh, redeeming love that we're called to walk in?
Absolutely. Father, thank you for those who tuned in to listen today. And I pray that you bring a special blessing upon each one of them, and you shower each of them with a strong measure of your grace. I pray that you open all of our eyes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the truths that are in this passage in Revelation 2 and 3. I know that all of our listeners have unique needs, Lord. I don't even know what they are, but I pray that you show yourself strong on their behalf. Comfort those who are grieving and provide materially for those in financial trouble. Bring healing to broken relationships, and may the Holy Spirit guide each one of us as we turn to Scripture, seeking an understanding of your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Dear Ron, thank you for always giving us your time and being so generous with it. We appreciate you more than I can express.
Oh, my pleasure always. Thank you. God
yes,
bless you.
And you. And the book we drew from today was 40 Days Through Revelation, Uncovering the Mystery of the End Times. Ron, Lord willing, will be joining us again next month. So honored to have you listening today. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In a bit, you'll find the podcast up on our website at myfaithradio.com. I'm so glad you listened, and we'll meet you back here next time.